just going to read a little passage from the Bible, seeing as we're going to talk about the Bible tonight. It seems like a jolly good place to start. If you do want to follow along, it's on page 619 in the Red Bibles there. It's very, very short, but I just wanted to start with this as a thought. Page 619. And when you get to page 619, you'll find kind of two columns, and it's the sort of third paragraph down on the second column with a squiggly line and Lamed written next to it. That's not someone's really unfortunate name. There's some really bad names for people in the Bible. Lamed is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and this particular psalm is like a poem, and if you read it in Hebrew, then every line of each verse begins with a successive letter of the alphabet. And Lamed is the Hebrew letter L, and if you did read it in Hebrew, every line from about verse 89 to verse 96 would start with L, but we're not going to read it in Hebrew tonight. You are glad to know, I think. So it says this. It says, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You established the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection, I see a limit, but your commands are boundless." Hold that in mind for a second. Just as a straw poll here, who here has ever tried to read the Bible? I mean, like, pick it up and open it. Now, maybe you've done it loads, or maybe you've just done it once. But just so I can have a quick look. For some of you, I'm going to go over stuff you know. For some of you, I'm going to say stuff that's new. Like I said a few weeks ago when I was doing the talks, I'm going to set out the sort of traditional Christian view, and then you can discuss that in your groups, okay? And I'm going to throw out a whole load of questions, which hopefully will spark more questions in your groups, because I think God's given us a brain for a reason, and that brain's to be used. But the reason I wanted to start with that little passage is because I wanted to start by talking about what the Bible is and what the Bible is not. Okay? What the Bible is and what the Bible is not. So, in that little passage there, and this is not a trick question, who is talking to whom? So, we're going to call the bloke that wrote the psalm, who may have been a guy or a girl, but probably was someone called David, but we can't be entirely sure, not having a time machine to hand. Who do we think is speaking those words, verses 89 to 96? That's not a trick question. Is someone going to be brave? Yeah. You see, sometimes we can come to the Bible with the perception that God dictated it all from on high, and it kind of landed in a nice little leather-bound cover, like on a lectern rather like this, and this is what we've got. And when people say the Bible's the Word of God, that's what they mean. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is also a story of God's interaction with humanity and how as human beings we interact with God. And this little bit here I chose because it's someone talking to God opposed to God talking to them. And I thought that kind of neatly summed up some of what the Bible is and some of what the Bible is not. And hopefully for people who haven't really approached the Bible before, that's a bit of a surprise. Because I think we tend to think it's kind of every line begins with "thou shalt," or if you have a new translation, "you will" or "you will not," says the deep booming voice from on high, somewhat like a Monty Python sketch. And also we have in the Bible, we also have the story of how human beings relate to God. That's why I wanted to start with that. The Bible is not one book. The Bible is 66 books written over a period of a couple of thousand years by over 40 authors. And a whole load of them are anonymous. And a whole load of them, we're never really going to know who they are. But I look forward to finding out one day. It's not, therefore, meant to be read from cover to cover. You don't pick up the Bible. Well, you can do if you want. It's not the most logical way of doing it, and start on page, well, you can't even start on page one because that's all of the translator's bump at the beginning. Start on page three, I think, in these Bibles. That's a bit illogical, but there we go. And then read all the way through to the end, through to page 1,000 and something and something and something. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to do that. How many people have tried to start on page one or three and go through? Yeah? Yeah. It's doomed to failure, is it not? Did you keep going? I'm impressed, Jamie. 3.5 years it took you. Because the Bible's a collection of these 66 different books that were written by different people in three different languages over a period of time, over a period spanning different civilizations. And essentially the reason that the books are in the order they're in is actually collected for our convenience as opposed to chronology, as opposed to the order they were written in, or as opposed to the order of what happens then and what happens next. Granted, there is a little bit of method in terms of time, because we begin with the creation of the world and we end with the end of the world, and Jesus arrives sort of not quite halfway through it, and the stuff that's before Jesus was definitely written before Jesus was around, and the stuff with Jesus in it was definitely written after he was around, otherwise how else would it be written? But the stuff in the middle, it starts off being collected into a book of the law. The first five books of the Old Testament are the books of the law, and then they collect together the books of the history, so the story that sort of talks a bit about the history of the people of Israel, and that's all bundled together. And then we have a bit that's just general writings, so you have things like the Psalms, which was the reading I read there. The Psalms are mostly actually songs and hymns and prayers that people write to God. And they're in the middle. And then you've got the books of the prophets. Now, some of the prophets are also talking at the same time as some of the people in the history were running. Do you see what I mean? But it's collected together in an order, so it's sort of thematic. So you want the prophetic books, you go to the prophets. If you want the general writing-y bits, you go to the writings. If you want the sort of history of what was going on at that time, you go to that bit. If you want the books of the law, you go to that bit there. You get to the New Testament, the first four books are the life of Jesus, and then there's the history of the church, and the rest of it are letters written to the early church by some of the early church leaders. And they are arranged roughly in order of length. Okay. So this is all a very long way of me saying the Bible's not designed to be read from the beginning to the end. It wasn't written that way. But we're going to talk about how to read it later. I'm just trying to explode some of your myths of what the Bible is. The Old Testament was finished long before Jesus walked the earth. Long before Jesus walked the earth. The New Testament, the earliest fragment of the New Testament we have, is for about 100 years after Jesus lived, but that's the earliest fragment. And then we have a complete what is the New Testament from the end of the 4th century. Now, that just simply means that that's when we have the first manuscript that survived. How did they decide what books went in there? That's a question people ask, isn't it? And it's quite simply that they were the letters, especially in the New Testament, which were already being circulated and used by the early church as normal scripture. There wasn't some mass conspiracy to shut out things that early Christians didn't agree with doctrinally. Rather, it was a sort of a rubber stamping of an authority that had already been given to these texts. If you want to read some of the stuff that didn't make the cut, you can go and buy them in a copy from Blackwell's, or go and find them in the library. Or you can read them online. They're quite freely available. And actually, a lot of these books are slightly bonkers that didn't make the cut. The Gospel of Peter, for example. It's mad as a bag of ferrets. Seriously. But you can read it if you like. It's an interesting ancient text. The Bible is rather like Jesus in that it's 100% human and 100% divine. God doesn't dictate the Bible from on high using like a dictaphone, but rather he inspires human beings who have their own personalities, their own language, who come from their own culture, who are living at a particular period in history to write of his interactions with humanity. The Bible's the most translated book ever, most languages in the world. I once heard that it, and I can't check, okay, I haven't fact-checked this statement, so this might be an urban legend. I did hear it was the most widely distributed book after the IKEA catalogue, which everyone got for free anyway. I slightly dispute that statistic, but because I don't think, I mean, when was the last time you ever saw an IKEA catalogue? But there we go. It's also the most banned book. The most banned book is the Bible. There's something about this book that makes dictators tremble. And we have to think about that. What is it about this book, or these books, to be precise, that makes people think there's something that's so powerful there? In your little red book, it talks about it being popular, it talks about it being precious, it talks about it being powerful. Just while finishing this introduction, I want to tell a story of some ladies in a church I once went to. And I was studied, my first degree was in French and Eastern European languages. And I did a year studying in the Czech Republic, and it was great fun. And I went to a little church there, and it was a very little church. And there were some very, very elderly ladies there. And some of them had handwritten Bibles. And their handwritten Bibles were because under communist times, the communist regime had banned the Bible. And there were really big consequences for being found with it. I mean, like being sent to a uranium mine. They would send them to go and mine out the radioactive substances with no protective clothing. That's how they used to punish people. It was a fun place, communist era Czechoslovakia. And so what they would do is someone would have like a fragment of a Bible, like an old torn page they'd saved or whatever, and they would secretively pass it around and people would copy it out by hand. And that's how precious they thought this book is. There's a Christian writer called Francis Schaeffer, and he wrote a couple of books. And the first one was The God Who Is There, which unsurprisingly was his idea of trying to say God exists. But the second book he wrote in this series was called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. He is there and he is not silent. And I guess the one thing I'd like to really, really prompt some thought about this evening is to simply say this. If God exists, surely it would make sense that God would speak to his creation. Not just a distant, uncaring, put the whole thing into being and then got lost and watched from afar, but wants to be involved, wants to speak, wants to be made known, wants to say something, has an opinion about the way we do things, the way we live our lives, and wants above all to be known and to know us. So, first purpose of the Bible in Christian life, as Christians understanding it, is firstly, it talks about here, they've got some nice little points that begin with B. Firstly, bringing revelation that God has indeed spoken. As I said, he is there, he is not silent. 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the books in the New Testament, one of the references there, it says this. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman, the word in Greek is gender inclusive, of God, should be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God breathed. God breathed. That's an interesting word, isn't it? God breathed. God inspired. It is there for a reason. There is something of the nature of God infused in these words. Even in that psalm that I read, which is some bloke who probably is David talking to God, there's something about the nature of God that's infused in those words, and something about the truth and a revelation of who God is that we can glean from them. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. That tells us what God is like. But do you know what? I also think it tells us what we're like. One of the really, really deep verses in Scripture is in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, and it says, God has put eternity into the hearts of humanity. There's something about the human spirit that cries out for eternity. Something that says there has to be more than this. Something that says there has to be life beyond this. Something that says there has to be someone out there. And we see a cry of a human heart in that, as well as a revelation of the nature of God. All scripture is there to either reveal something of the nature of God, as I said, or something about the nature of humankind. Now, sometimes people say, okay, so in the Bible you've got stuff like polygamy, right? That's kind of one guy, loads of wives. Surely that is, you know, we all think today that's wrong. And the Bible says that fine. I said, why does the UEG think the Bible says it's fine? They said, well, you know the story of Joseph. Yeah, everyone knows Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. His dad had four wives, 12 sons, and it ended disastrously. One tries to murder the other. They try, instead of murdering him, they're going to sell him into slavery. You have this whole infighting between the family. Yes, it's a polygamous family, but it's hardly a functional family. The most deeply dysfunctional bunch of people you've ever seen. And the Bible, instead of saying, and God says this is very wrong, just leaves us to draw our own conclusions. Doesn't tell us what to think. Leaves us to draw our own conclusions. And that happens again and again and again in the Bible, that we see something of the nature of human hearts in terms of what happens. How actually it's quite bizarre to me that we can read stories of people of thousands of years ago, and yet I can see something of myself in those situations. My life is so different, and yet I can see something that actually rings true to how I'm feeling and how I'm seeing the world and how I'm experiencing the world and the nature of my heart. But it also tells about the nature of God, who, even though, for example, that family is so messed up, that family is so screwed up, one of the members of that family is the great-great-great-great-great-great-whatever grandfather of Jesus. God's not finished with those people. He's there in his grace and his mercy and his love. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't lose patience with us. He persists. It tells me something about the nature of God. The Bible does have, having said all of that, some explicit instructions for how to do life right. You know, what things we should do. And I'm going to suggest that we look at Romans 12 in our groups as discussion time for an illustration of that. But, you know, the Bible is full of examples of what happens when we get it wrong and we turn to God and what he does about it. It tells us something about the nature of our own hearts. It tells us about the nature of God's heart. Sometimes I do wish that if I had a question or a problem or I didn't know what to do, that the Bible was a little bit more like a textbook or a car manual, where you can simply look up the problem in the index, find the passage, and it's all sorted. Now, don't get me wrong. On occasions, that is indeed the case. But most of the time, I think the Bible reflects the nature of our world, which is that things get messy, things get complicated. There's an awful lot of shades of grey, but we have a God who is holy, a God who is just, and a God who comes into our world to save us and bring us to life. Sometimes we can read things in the Bible that make us really, really gooey inside. They're really comforting. It's all really lovely. We read things like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. We read passages like Psalm 23. We read passages like towards the end of Romans 8, and it says, I am convinced that nothing, nor death, nor hell, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything in this world can separate us from the love of God. And we go, wow, that's great. And other times you can read things in the Bible which challenge us because they challenge the way we're living. And they're uncomfortable for us. You see, because there's a difference between us agreeing with something. I don't want something that's going to tell me that how I am is just fine as it is. I need to be challenged. In my life, I need to be challenged. I need people to challenge me and say, hang on a second, Kate. And sometimes there's a choice I have to make between agreement and obedience. As a Christian, I have to make a decision. Sometimes I have to decide that I believe that God's showing me a better way, even if it goes against the grain of what makes things comfortable for me. Because God is perfect, and I am far from it. So, the Bible, the Word of God, God-inspired, God-breathed, a revelation of who God is, a revelation of who we are. I'm going to finish this little section by saying this simply. Sometimes people say to me, how do you know that the Bible's such a good authority on your life? And I put it this way. When I hold this up and I look at the world around me, it makes sense. When I hold this up and I look at the world around me, it makes sense. I think, as I read it, I think, yep, this is how things are. And that's not to say sometimes that there aren't difficulties in the Bible, okay? I'm not telling you to bin your brain, throw out your common sense, and so on and so forth. Some are resolved by context, okay? So, for example, why the passage was written? When was the passage written? Who was the passage written for? And what's really going on there? For example, you can read slightly differing accounts of Jesus' miracles or so on in some of the different accounts of Jesus' life. Other times, they're not so easy to resolve. But that doesn't mean that I don't persist and I don't keep going. So that's the first thing, bringing revelation God has spoken. The second is building relationship. God is speaking. So God has spoken here. God is speaking to us today. So it's not just a case that I pick this up and I look at the ink on the paper and I go, oh, that's a nice idea. I will think about that today. When I was a vicar in London, our local tube station, like a lot of tube stations, had a big whiteboard in the ticket hall. And they'd have like a profound thought of the day, the sort of things that people then take photos of and post to their Facebook wall or something. This isn't like that. What I'm saying is that God, by the power of his Spirit, can lift these words and can speak into my heart in a way that feels just for me, just for that moment, just for that time. God speaks to those who are exploring faith. So maybe that's you this evening. The Bible introduces us to what God is like. Otherwise, we just have to try and imagine him and try and make him a little bit into our own image. There's a few helpful references there. You can have a look at them in your groups on page 35. If you are in that place of exploring faith this evening, can I suggest that you start by reading one of the accounts of Jesus' life? They're not very long. They're really not. And just read it. Just read it. If you're someone who struggles with reading, and I know that some people do, some people find reading easier than others, then maybe get someone who enjoys reading more than you to read it to you. Sometimes there's things you can get, sort of audio copies. Sometimes just by speaking to people who know this better than you, that's a good way to go. But my suggestion is just pick it up, just read it. Your group leaders will tell you some more about that. For those who are already Christians, there's a nice little list for various things that reading the Bible can help you with in there. I think that pretty much covers it. Become like Jesus, joy and peace, guidance, health, healing, defense against spiritual attack, power, cleansing, truth. This has to be the normative basis on which we judge all the other ways that we think God's speaking to us in. And I want to say, just like I said slightly earlier, but dig into a bit more, there's a difference between agreement and obedience, and sometimes challenge is uncomfortable. It's amazing how, as human beings, we can construct remarkable coping mechanisms to cover up where we're unhealthy and where we're struggling and where we're weak. This might really, really scare some of you. But some weeks ago, I don't know if maybe I've told you the story before, but I do a lot of Olympic weightlifting, so I can basically lift my own body weight. So anyone that says that weightlifting makes girls bulky, that's all I'm going to say. Basically, my coach noticed that when I was in a full squat with about 40 kilograms, which is about 6 stone overhead, that I leaned slightly to the right. Now, obviously, this is not a natural move. This is not something you do in everyday life other than when you're training in the gym. And he said, Kate, I think you should go see a physiotherapist. I went to go and see the physiotherapist. This literally was about three and a half months ago. And she said, well, stand in front of the mirror and stand natural. Have you any idea how hard it is to stand natural on command? And she said, pick up one knee, pick up the other knee, look me up and down. And she said, do you realise you've got one hip that's a centimetre and a half higher than the other? I said, I'd never noticed that before. And she went down and she said, do you realise that you've got a hip that's actually out of joint, and it's probably been out of joint for 20 years since you were a child? So for 20 years, I've been walking around with one hip a centimetre and a half higher than the other, with no pain. No pain whatsoever. And I've got these curly toes. I don't know anyone else here has curly toes. And apparently the curly toes are caused by my toes trying to grip to stop my feet rolling inwards because of the ways that my body had adapted to the fact I had one leg out of joint and the other. She actually dislocated my hip and pulled it back in, but you probably didn't want to hear that. She then did a whole load of other stuff to me to go, well, you realise this kind of the way your ankle's holding itself is to compensate because of the distance in the hips, and went through my whole body like that. And she said, right, now put one arm above the head. She said, it's right there. She said, that's where your arm, you know, your whole spinal system. Now, this is the thing. You had to put me under 40 kilograms of weight, squatting down, before someone noticed I leaned slightly to the right. My body had evolved an amazing coping mechanism to deal with that. And so much more so in our lives, where we've got weaknesses and imbalances and unhealthinesses in our lives. We can cope remarkably well, and it takes someone to look at us in the mirror and say, this is how it should be. And that's what happens when we look at the Bible. Because it's God holding the mirror up to us and saying, this is how it should be. And do you know what? Sometimes that's uncomfortable and it's a challenge. But actually, it's the way that we are healthy. The scripture contains deep truths for us to hold on to. So, that's bringing revelation, God has spoken. Building relationship, God is speaking. Finally, practical guide, how to read the Bible. I've got here just simply written time, place, method. And I think what I meant to remind myself of was just pick a time to do it. Pick a place to do it. And then there's a few different ways you can do it, okay? This isn't a textbook. This isn't an all or nothing thing. Adapt as you see necessary. Maybe you're the sort of person that does mornings really well. Maybe you're the sort of person that does evenings really well. Pick a time that works for you. Pick a place. Now, I'm going to suggest somewhere you won't get disturbed. And let's face it, there's certain places that if you get a Bible out, that is kind of odd. Right, so pick a place that is not weird or odd. You know where those places are. I quite like sitting in bed with a cup of coffee, and I can get some quiet there, I can get some time there. There's a load of stuff that will really, load of apps, loads of downloads, loads of books that can help you so that you don't feel that you're starting on page 3 and reading all the way through to the end. There's something called a Bible in a Year app. The Alpha Bible in Your app is brilliant. Our Daily Bread, Every Day with Jesus, both do copies that you can just download quite cheaply from Amazon. I think $1.99 for 3 months' worth, where it just sort of gives you a reading and a thought for the day and a prayer. That's quite cool. Or you can buy copies. But that's if you want a system. But find your passage, read your passage, pray, okay? Pray. God, speak to me through your word. God, I'm not even sure if you exist, but just speak to me, okay? This isn't just for Christians here. God, if you're out there, help. God, if you're out there, you know I need to hear from you. Read, and then think, and then pray again. You see, it's not complicated, is it? You don't have to do anything too weird or magical. But as you're reading and as you're thinking, here's some good questions to ask yourself. Question one, what does it say? Question two, what did it mean then? Question three, what does it mean to me now? Four, why is this in here? Five, how does this apply to me today? Now, sometimes the answers to those questions are going to be blindingly obvious, really deep and profound. Sometimes you might just get to the first question and you'll have some deep thought that will occupy the whole of your time and you don't need to move on to the others because that's taking your whole time. Other times, I'm going to be absolutely honest with you because I'm a vicar and I'm not supposed to lie. You will read a passage and you go, that's interesting. I'm not quite sure what that has to do with me. That's fine. That happens. That's not a kind of a spiritual black mark next to your name. But ask yourself those questions. What does it say? What did it mean then? What did it mean when it, to the people who originally were reading this or saying this? What does it mean to me now? Why is it in here? And how does it apply to me today? Finally, put it into practice. There's a brilliant verse in the Bible that says that the person that reads the Word of God and then goes away and doesn't put it into practice is like someone who looks in the mirror and then forgets what they look like. So read it, what the challenge is, put it into practice.